All right, I want to talk about alcohol, and we've entitled this Death in a Bottle. By alcohol, what we mean is the various things we've got listed here. And basically, alcohol is a central nervous system depressant. What that means is people who drink alcohol depress the nervous system. It depresses you. Now, by depression, that doesn't mean you go into depression. What it means is that things are turned off that should be turned on. So what we would see in a person who typically is drunk, we would see this person operating, as we said last night, without the frontal lobe engaged. And that means basically that they are they have their moral regulator turned off. That's why that often we will find guys that if they want to have their way with a woman, they will sometimes try to get her drunk first. As a matter of fact, that's how most women are introduced to alcohol, by some bad boy. And most men are introduced to alcohol by peers, other men, who challenge them to be a real man and see how much you can hold. And so that's kind of the gateway or the introduction into this. And it becomes kind of a cultural norm, although it's very sinful. It becomes a cultural norm. The alcohol in the central nervous system depresses or basically puts to sleep the parts of us that have memory sometimes, so that we have blackout periods, as we talked about last night. It also, alcohol will basically shut down the regulator, so that people that are amorous or that are lovey-dovey or flirtatious, they'll become more so without inhibition during the time they're drunk. People that are angry may be more prone to fight or go around looking for a fight when this regulator's turned off. Someone may go and tell off their boss or tell off their spouse, or they may, in fact, even get physical in terms of slugging it out with someone at home. They may be abusive to their children, where maybe they would not normally be. But because we've got parts of us that are shut down, then we're kind of acting, we may be acting out of character. However, there is responsibility for how we act when we're drunk. And I think that's evident even in the way the laws of our land handle things, that we are accountable for our actions, even though we may be drunk. And I should have said this with our with all of these chemicals, that we're still accountable for our actions. I get a little distraught, and this is a sideline, but I get distraught with folks that say, well, I have a chemical imbalance, and therefore I can act any way I want to. No, if you have a chemical imbalance, then you need to manage that chemical imbalance, because God expects you to act a certain way, whether you have a chemical imbalance or not. That is not an excuse for going around sinning. Oh, well, I'm promiscuous because I've got a chemical imbalance. That's what one lady told us in the congregation where I was. And that's just not true. That each of us has areas where we're weak, and sometimes a chemical imbalance can make us a little weaker in some area. But you've got to compensate for that with your Christianity. And so I don't have a lot of tolerance for folks that are going to hide behind mental illness or mental health problems in order to cover up sin. Now, I do have a tolerance when it comes to people who are psychotic. And people who are psychotic are really not in their right mind. That they are responding to multiple voices or multiple visions that are in their head, and their filter systems are down. So I have more patience with them. But I don't give them a total free ride either. Because God expects you, if you have a mental illness, God still expects you to serve Him to the best of your ability. And last part of this little segue here is that I've been places, one particular place I'm thinking of, where they had a gal that would get up and holler in the middle of service and go running out of the building. She was disturbing services greatly, and the elders there at that congregation said, well, you know, we knew when we baptized her that she had problems. And it's like, well, why'd you baptize her then? Well, because we can't refuse baptism. Well, But you accepted her as a member of this congregation. And if you accepted her, then there's responsibilities that go with that. And if she is causing confusion in the congregation, first is need to talk with her, need to develop a plan of, you know, whatever your medications are, need to see if you can get stabilized on that, or work out some kind of a plan for her so that she can function as a member of this congregation. If you accepted her, then she joined herself to the church, and the church has some obligations to her to behave like God wants her to behave. Anyway, you probably have questions on that. All right. Peter talked about in this passage you read last night, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. I'll leave the first verse off, but as we start the second verse, he talks about how Christ suffered for us in the first verse. The second verse says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Okay, now, so far what he's told us is that Christ suffered for us, we are to live for him, and that the rest of the time we're living, we live it not to please the flesh. That means that at this point, it is not about us, it is about Jesus. And we live the rest of our life not to satisfy this old body, not just to do whatever I want to do, not to go wherever I want to go, not to act on impulse and do stupid stuff, but instead to live my life with focus, direction, and positive action to do the will of God. Now, I want to throw this little piece in too. We in this life need to realize the difference between doing and being. We are human beings. Human beings. But unfortunately in our culture, we have weighted the measure of our value often by what we do. And so I ask a person, well, who are you? People come to see me and I say, who are you and how you doing? And often the first response is, they're doing fine. And so my first question is, well, why are you here? I don't sit and see folks in these sessions that are fine. So why are you here? Something's wrong. And what they often will tell me when I ask them who they are is they won't tell me who they are. They'll tell me what they do. And what that tells me is that people often reduce their lifestyle to where they are human doings going through hoop jumping, a bunch of checklists, and at the end of the day, we feel dead. And people sometimes say, well, where's this joy and this peace that passes understanding I'm supposed to experience? And part of that is because that a person has stopped acknowledging themselves as a person, as a human being, and we have spent our life out here doing things. There's a distinction in those two things. So what we're to do is to live for the will of God. That means my will and God's will become one, not two, one. Remember how Jesus talked in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's two wills. And what he said is, God's will is supreme. And ultimately, God's will be done, regardless of what it costs me. Jesus is saying, Father, even if it costs me Calvary, let your will be done. That should be our attitude also. Then this passage goes on, for the time already past is sufficient. That means it's plenty enough. Whatever you've done, stop there. Someone says, well, I didn't finish sowing all my wild oats. Yes, you did. When you obey the Lord, you stopped. And you made a change in your life. So don't be looking back at all the stuff you missed. Sometimes people get into a marriage and they look back and they say, well, you know, I kind of feel like I missed out on my dating years. And I feel like maybe I need to, you know, too late for that. Too late for that. And so, the time past is the time past. Do not go back and rewrite history. The time past is sufficient. It's enough for you to have carried out the desires or lust of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, spending time on that, because in that list, there's three levels of drinking. And those three levels are drunkenness, carousings, and drinking parties. We're going to define those in just a moment. Now, whatever he's talking about there, these three levels of drinking, he says, in all this, they, that is the other folks, are surprised that you do not run with them, so we're not running with the crowd, to do the same excess, look at the word excess there, spoken of all three of these levels, whatever they are, and they malign you or make fun of you. In other words, you're probably not welcome in their circle. All right? That's how the world's going to treat us. We're different. So let's look at these three words. The first one, and you can read the Greek if you're Greek, and if not, you can just look at it. But I'm not going to even attempt to pronounce it. But basically, this first one, where it talks about the excess of wine, this has to do with an overflowing of wine. This is the person that's falling down drunk. Their gait is crooked. They're kind of walking down, having to hold on or stumbling or, teetering and so forth. That's describing that level of drunkenness. The next one in this list in 1 Peter 4 is the word revelings. And this has to do with a nightly carousing, half-drunken revelry, or a drunken party or a drinking party. That would probably describe most clubs or most social gatherings where we have alcohol present. There will be somebody that's going to be basically half-drunk. In other words, they've caught a buzz, they're acting out of character, but they're not rocking and reeling at this point. The third word is the word banquetings, which is the word carousing. And this word, from W. Vine and others who studied the language, say that it is drinking, not of necessity, excess. A drinking party, and literally the word means to sip. What I would describe this one as, in our common language, is social drinking. And here's the person that they go to an activity, someone puts a drink in their hand, and if it's a bottle, they nurse the bottle the whole night and probably half of it's still left. But they've got it, so nobody offers them another one. They're just doing the social thing. That's this one. And what it says is that the world thinks it's strange that we don't run with them to the same excess. Now, I didn't put those words in there. These are the words the Lord put in there. These are the inspired words. And this is what they mean. And so what I see is all three levels of the use of alcohol are condemned in this context. And obviously there is one exception, and that is if one is using medication for your stomach's sake and your off infirmities, if it is something prescribed by a doctor. Or having to do with a medical issue. But we don't self-medicate, so don't go out and belly up to the bar and say, I'm self-medicating. We don't do that. All right, last night we talked about the levels here that we look for in any of the addictions. All of these are the same, regardless of what the substance is, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs. And we talked about increased and decreased tolerance. Was everybody pretty much here last night? Okay, I'm just going to move quickly through this section. The inability to control or quit, using more than we intended, or using until it's all gone, using over longer periods of time, continued use despite that it's affecting my marriage, it's affecting my job, it's just affecting everything about me, but I'm not going to quit. And then obviously preoccupation, and we talked about hangovers and all that kind of stuff. By the way, with withdrawal symptoms, what I didn't mention last night with the alcohol is people can die during detox from alcohol. And this is when we get the DTs, and basically the system has become so adjusted to the alcohol that when you take it away, the body goes into such shock that a person could literally die. That's why detox is often a medical detox, where you are actually watched and monitored your vitals until we get this out of your system, and you start regrouping, other natural things in your system start turning back on. And those medical detoxes can be long periods of time. All right, we were looking at some slides last night, and I've had several folks ask me about the ones I rushed through. They're in this one, so that's why I rushed through those last night. So we're going to talk about some of those. The addiction is cunning and baffling and deceitful. And what that means is that people who are addicted often will hide behind the concept of denial. And the old joke is, denial is not a river in Egypt. Anyway, that's corny. People often hide behind it. And what they'll say is, well, I'm not an alcoholic. I hold down a job. I take care of my family. I pay my bills. I'm not an alcoholic. And often what an alcoholic will do is to compare themselves with someone that's worse. And guess what? There's always somebody worse. And this is all part of trying to run from the addiction. I ask people, how much do you drink? And the person told me, well, I only have maybe 2 or 3 drinks a day. And so I always ask the question, how big are the drinks? Are they this big? Or are they Red Lobster size? Okay. You know, they have that tall drink down there. So how big are these drinks? And often what we find is, well, anytime an addict tells you, or an alcoholic tells you how much they drink, multiply that times 2 to 4, and you probably have the truth. We talked about drinking to oblivion, the concept of cravings. Remember what has happened in this person's body. They have put something in their system that has shut down parts of their central nervous system. And the body, once we introduce the counterfeits, the body calls for that counterfeit to continue. And it does that for this reason, that the body gets adjusted. There are channels and paths of the brain that get adjusted to living on that chemical. And when it's taken away, there is a short period of time before the other normal stuff turns back on. That's a period of detox. And that's a time that people will get the shakes, they get the real bad headaches, the withdrawal symptoms that actually, with the hangovers, are signs of dehydration. And what most folks don't know is that if they would drink a little water or hydrate, that those headaches go away. Oh, the other thing I need to say here is, if someone comes to your house and they're drunk and it's late at night, don't give them coffee. Because if you give a drunk coffee, you'll have a wide awake drunk. And you don't want that. What you want to say is, why don't we put you to bed and we'll talk about this tomorrow. Okay. By the way, you can't argue with a person that's drunk. So don't even attempt that. Just, you know, we'll talk when you're sober. All right, we looked at this the other night. Told you to see this several times. But with alcohol, what we have is baseline, which is the white line. And here's the person that uses, they get drunk. Maybe they like pina coladas because of the little fruity drinks. And so they like that, and so maybe that's their first drink. Someone introduced them to that. Or maybe it's beer, whatever the alcohol is. And so, you know, that felt pretty good. Man, I got a buzz on and, you know, had a great time. Got to just turn loose and, you know, I feel like I was the life of the party. I was just more social. I didn't feel inhibited. And well, that really made me feel great. And so they go out and use it. Next time, use the same amount maybe. And maybe close to that effect. But over time what they do is using that same amount gives less of a buzz. And what that means is the body's building a tolerance. It's getting used to it. And so it takes less, or it takes... when you use the same amount, you have less of an effect. Okay. Ultimately, what happens, and this is the person that's really, really out there, is that that the person drinks just to feel normal, and usually they don't, because by the time we get to the bottom of this graph, what's happening is this person is so far out of whack, chemistry-wise, that their drinking doesn't make them feel normal. So you have 3 choices. You can either ride the problem out. If you're going to quit, either, okay, I'm going to go through withdrawal, and I'll get there. Or, you know what, I want to get that same feeling. I don't want to be down here below the white line. So what I want to do is I want to feel good again. So what I'll do is I'll start going to something that's more potent. And I may add some chemical and start mixing other drugs with this. And so getting that high. But after a while, you have no other options on how to get that high, so you keep going lower and lower and lower. And that often is where the suicidal stuff comes in. 70% of the suicides in this country involve alcohol. And with good reason, because if you have your central nervous system depressed, then you're depressed. And along with that comes that helpless, hopeless, poor, pity pot, self-pity me. And that's where, let's get the shotguns out or whatever it is we're going to use to think crazy. All right. We looked at the brains last night. This is the one on alcohol. As you recall, last night there were a variety of colors, including yellow. This one doesn't have that. And what you see is pieces of this brain that are not, when you're talking to a person who's drunk, you're talking to only part of that person. And the other parts aren't working. Also, if you look at the heroin, we've got some real major issues going on there with heroin. And I tell you, I've been around a while, but I still have no idea why anybody would want to be out of their mind and do that by choice. And that's what happens when people drink and drug. But that's what goes on. We talked about some of these others. We also talked about not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. By their fruits you'll know them. Be not among wine bibbers. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a rage. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But look what he says. That he makes a distinction between wine and strong drink. Okay, we're going to look at some other verses here in a minute. The book of Proverbs, we have a rather lengthy reading. And I just invite you to read this with me or look at it in your own Bible. And there's a series of questions. Who has woe, sorrow, contentions, babbling, wounds without cause, redness of the eyes? Those are the questions. Who has this? And the answer is, they that tarry long at the wine. These are the ones that belly up and get toasted. Okay? Those that tarry long at the wine, they have those symptoms. Woe, sorrow, contention, babbling, wounds without cause, and redness of the eyes. All right? And then look, did you know the Bible talks about mixed drinks? Look at this next piece. They that go to seek mixed wine. That's mixed drinks. And the Bible talks about that. Okay? And then we see the effect of this. Now, let me back up just a moment. Well, we'll get there in just a minute. And then it warns people, look not upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. In other words, if you look at that wine long enough, or that alcohol long enough, it's going to call your name. And especially if you are an alcoholic, it will call your name and you will use it. So why would you sit and look at that, which is one of your greatest temptations? Why would you go to a bar if you didn't plan to drink? Someone in AA said this, if you go to a barbershop and stay long enough, you're going to get a haircut. And that's true. You go hang out with a bar, or I'm going to go to the club, but I'm not going to drink. Or I'm going to go to my friend's house, they're having this party about this time of year, actually, and they're having a kegger, but I'm not going to drink. Why would you go around the stuff? If you stay there long enough, then you will get caught up in it. Evil companions corrupt good morals. It did in Jesus' day, and it does today. When you hang out with the wrong crowd, you will get caught up in the wrong things. And anyone that wants to defy that is actually needs to read a little bit more about that, is we don't need to be deceived. Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. A lot of folks get deceived by thinking they're the exception to the rule, and they aren't. God's word proves true each time. Well, here's folks that are out here looking at the wine, thinking about that, you know, well, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. Before very long, the temptation's coming on. Look not upon the wine, which red when it gets its color, in the cup, when it moves itself aright, that's kind of sloshing around, seeing the quality. At the last, what he says here is, think through the drink. Don't look at it when it looks like, oh, man, that would taste good. you know, and talk yourself into it. Look at thinking through it. What's it going to do if I do that? At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder, and then he says, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Now, what that's talking about is, if you're with a drinking crowd, then you more than likely are going to find someone who either wants to pick you up or that you want to pick up. And so it's not going to matter if you know them or not. And so we're going to start getting lovey-dovey with people. Or want to laugh or whatever, and one thing leads to another, and then we go to somebody's room. Okay? And your heart utters perverse things. You say stupid stuff. Anybody ever been around a drunk and tried to make some sense out of some of the stupid stuff that's said? All right. And often the stuff that's said is very insulting. And folks, the next day, look at you funny, and it's like, what did I do last night? And then they tell you what you said, or that you came on somebody else's wife, or somebody's boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. All right. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies on the top of a mast. Now, that's a mast of a ship. Here's somebody gets drunk, climbs a pole on a boat, and they're laying up here, hanging out on top of the mast, just kind of rocking and reeling with the mast. Like, that's pretty at-risk behavior. That's what he's talking about. That's what this will do to you. It'll put you in an at-risk situation. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I did not feel it. Okay, this is a person that's so numb that you knock the snot out of them, and they don't even feel it. Excuse me, I get graphic sometimes. They don't even feel it. And you say, well, how'd you get that black eye? I don't know. I must have run into a door. And then look at the sadness of it. When shall I awake? I passed out. Now, when I come to, I will yet seek it again. See this? That's describing your alcoholic. And it describes it with wine, mixed wine, and all these things that travel with it. And this passage tells us about that. Please break it down in the same ways that we have. Now, I go to a book, the book of Leviticus on this one, and I draw a parallel on what the Bible says about the Christian and alcohol. Because what I see in the Old Testament is there were some very strict codes for the priest. One of those is, do not drink wine or strong drink. Notice he made a distinction between the wine and the strong drink. So there was levels of alcohol they had back then. He said, don't go to either one of them, lest ye die. That's pretty serious. So you priest, if you go do this, then the death penalty comes in. That's serious. That you put a difference between the holy and the unholy, and the clean and the unclean. That was the priest of the Old Testament. Now, here's my parallel. Who are we? We are priests of God in the New Testament. This conduct was expected of the priest, that they kept themselves physically and morally and spiritually pure. And this passage, I think, has some application as a crosswalk to us, is that we put a distinction between the holy, that is, that our bodies, we'll talk about tomorrow, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord lives in us. We've surrendered ourselves. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. In other words, we've become holy. And we put a distinction between the holy and the unholy. How do the Gentiles live? They live in the passions of lust. How does the child of God, the priest of God, in the family of God, the Christian, how do we live? We live in such a way that we are serving the Lord in a holy body. We have presented ourselves as a living sacrifice. Here it is, holy and acceptable before God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. How do we serve as priests today? We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we don't go out here and get toasted and high and drunk and all messed up with all these things the world does, the passions of lust. But instead, we present, that is the idea of a voluntary gift, a surrendered gift to God. and we present ourselves in that way as God's priest. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. What? Almost an exclamation mark there. What? Paul is almost like, I'm so shocked, I don't believe it. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? What that means is you can't use your body any old way you want to. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Why? For you are bought with a price. We have been purchased. And therefore, anytime you see therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. This is the conclusion. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay. So then I would have to ask the question, if I'm going to serve God and glorify Him, how am I going to do that with a can of beer in my hand? How am I going to do that when I'm toasted? How am I going to do that when I'm out in situations where God's people should never be seen? There was a young lady that talked with me, and she'd been a stripper. She called herself Exotic Dancer, but she was a stripper. And she talked with me, and she was a member of the church. And I asked her, it's like, we talked about how she got into all that and so forth. And then I said, well, how did you get out of it? And she said, one of the guys that came in told me, you don't belong here. You're not like the rest of these people. And she said, that bothered me. And that's when I came to see you. And that's exactly right. The Christian doesn't belong there. You don't fit. And here's somebody from the world that had come in to entertain their Purian interest. And they even knew that. You don't fit here. You don't belong. And that's true. Children of God don't belong in places like that. Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. That's an absolute, by the way. 1 Corinthians 15:33. You hang out with dogs, you're going to end up with some fleas. See? By the way, I have a variety of backgrounds. I may even talk Southern before we're done. All right. Then look at Romans 13. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and walk, and let us put on the armor of God. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in riotings and wantonness and chamberings and in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. All right, let me get to this section because I do want to cover it. So what is our response? How does the Christian respond? Well, first is, the person with the problem is the person with the problem. Their problem is not my problem. I can help them with their problem. And I may have some problems that generate from their problem. But their problem is their problem. Too often, when people try to help folks that have an alcohol problem, they want to do all the work for them. And if you do that, what you're going to have is a person that will not only remain in their alcoholism, but when what you suggested to them doesn't work, guess whose fault it is? They're in their alcoholism. It's yours, because they followed your advice. So don't be the advisor. Be a coach. Be a mentor. Let them know what God says. But the work is theirs. And we can encourage and support and all that. We can pray for them, pray with them. Also, we begin noticing that some people have a dry drunk. Often, before people get into relapse, what they will do is you'll start seeing the subtle changes in their behavior. So when someone has a problem with alcohol, and they've made that known and ask us to help them, then when their behavior starts changing, in addiction circles, they call it stinking thinking. And so when that starts demonstrating itself, what that will tell us is this person is very likely building up to go back where they were. The behaviors are here. You know all that's missing? The alcohol. And so you add the alcohol, and it's a full picture. So watch for the behaviors. People need safety plans for when they're slippery slopes. If 5 o'clock happy hour is a problem for me, then I know that's a slippery slope. That's a time that I have great temptation. If it's 11 o'clock at night or 2 o'clock in the morning or whatever time it is, I know that's where my slippery slopes are. If I know that if I go home this way, that my car goes on automatic pilot and I go in Joe's liquor store because I've done that so much, it's automatic, then guess what I do? I go home a different way now. I make those subtle changes to where when the dominoes start falling, they don't hit each other. And so I go home a different way. One fellow, we began asking, unpacking his alcoholism. And he said, well, here's what I do. He said, I'll come home from work. I stop by CVS. I pick up my alcohol for the night. I take it home. I put it in the floor. I change into my grubbies. I sit down in my recliner, and I watch Law and Order and drink until I pass out. So what would you tell this guy on how to get better? You know what I told him? First is, you get off work at a different time, and at that time, you don't go home. You go to a recovery meeting. Because that's a problem. That's a slippery slope. And then on the way home from the recovery meeting, you don't go by CVS. You go home a different way. That's a little hard to do because there's a lot of CVSs. But you go home a different way. You may, in fact, call someone or one of your sponsors or somebody at AA with you and say, you know, why don't you ride home with me? And you may change your evening. Now we go in and we go into our house. We don't have our alcohol, but we got a recliner. And it's like, you know what you need to do here? And what he did actually is he rearranged his house. His wife helped him to do it, but he did it because it's his recovery. And so he changed his house up, and guess what he did with his recliner? He threw it outside in the trash. So now he can't sit in that recliner anymore. He got rid of that. So as that domino falls, that one won't fall anymore. And then I banned him from watching Law and Order. And he started watching NCIS. All right. But he didn't drink. All right. So what we did is we unpacked it by changing the sequence of events. Any small change in those in that sequence will change the outcome. And that's what we did. And so that's some things you can remember. People say, well, yeah, I used to watch my porn here in this site. Well, guess what? You may need to rearrange things a little bit to where it is new, it's fresh, it's a different day, and we've got some controls on this thing. So that's that. Or a person may say, well, I used to shoot up out in the garage. Well, guess what? You may need to change your garage a little bit. I've even gone so far in some cases where they had basically corrupted their whole house with their behavior. Like, you know, you really may need to consider selling your house. And I had one person that lived in one of these big motor homes, and instead of selling it, what they did is they remodeled it. And so now they got a brand spanking new interior in their motor home. And that gives a new day, a new change. And not everybody can afford stuff like that. But in these cases, that works. So what we want to do is to build people up. Building people up doesn't mean tearing them down. It doesn't mean passing judgment on them. But what it means is, I want to help you. What do you need from me? Let me be your encourager. Let me be your Barnabas. By the way, you know that was his nickname? And he was called that by the apostles. I wonder if we got nicknamed by the apostles, what they'd call us. There's Brother Grouchy and Sister Grumpy coming in. Whatever. I don't know. What would they nickname you? Hopefully it'd be encourager or bright spot or whatever. Edify. And then we bear one another's burdens. We talked about being honest, open, and willing. If this is not there, a person will not recover. You have to be honest, lay your cards on the table, be open, and be willing to participate. There are some natural supports that are in place. The shepherds of the flock of God are natural support steps. They watch for your souls. And we need to be honest with them and open and willing to discuss. They are not going to have the answers to all of our problems, but they will provide the direction to those answers. And then we have trusted friends and mentors that that are around us that we can ask for encouragement. Remember, your best thinking got you into alcoholism. And your best thinking is probably going to keep you there. So you're going to have to rely on some other people's thinking until your thinking can get straight. And then learn from people that are further along in the journey. There was a woman at a congregation up north who said, "Well, you know, Art, I keep coming forward so much that I think probably I'm just going to quit." And I asked her, I said, "Well, why would you do that?" And she said, "I'm the only one here that's sinning." And I said, "Why would you draw that conclusion?" She said, "I'm the only one coming forward." And so I knew her story, and I also knew another sister in the congregation that had a rather colorful background that I was probably the only one that knew. I went to that sister and I said, "You know, this sister keeps coming forward. She really needs your help. And her story really parallels your story, although she doesn't know that, and it's not my place to tell her. But I would like to ask of you if you could be of some help to her." And she said, "Absolutely not. I don't want people to know the way I used to live." She changed her mind. And I asked the question of her that helped in that mind change. "Why do you suppose three chapters in the book of Acts are dedicated?" There's only 28 chapters there. "Why are three of those chapters dedicated to telling the same story? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And three chapters are dedicated. Why is that?" And what I suggested to her is there is value in telling your story. There is value in daring to be open and transparent. There's value in that. Not only value for those that can realize I'm not alone, somebody else understands, but also value for the person telling the story. That's what AA meetings and sponsors are about. That's why there's so much talk among people that actually get into recovery, is because they find healing in sharing their story. Not war stories, not gloating and glorying in their past, but sharing the story. There is someone behind you who needs to benefit from the experiences you've gone through. There's someone behind you that is carrying a painful load, a painful burden. And you may be the key to whether they succeed in overcoming or whether they give in and fail. And you may be the key. You may have the story. That's power. So why don't people do that? Well, that's another lesson in itself. But the reason I believe in the Lord's church that we don't do that is we have developed a culture where we don't trust each other. And I don't want you to know certain things about me, because if you do, you might look down on me, you might judge me, whatever. That may not be true of this group, but it is true of a lot of groups. To where it's not safe. It's not safe for me to be talking about the very things that, if I don't get under control, will send me to eternal torment. It's not safe to talk about. Why not? Why not? Why can't we confess our faults one to another? Why can't we pray one for another at those levels? And the question that has haunted me ever since I began this type of thing is, why do we have to go to the world for support groups? The answer is trust. The answer is trust. Well, let's change that. Change our culture. Let's let folks realize that when you tell me something, this is your information. It's not mine. It's your information. All right, there are many, many passages, and I'm going to zip through some of this. The alcoholic doesn't live in a vacuum. Here's how you're going to be able to tell when someone's heading toward relapse. An acronym, HALT, Hungry, Angry, Lonely, Tired. And what this basically says is these are symptoms. This is an easy way to remember. When someone is showing that they're starting to wobble in their ability to control this addiction. Hungry, that may be, and this is about any addiction really, but hungry has to do with I feel empty. Now I may feel empty physically, and if so, I will try to fill up with food. I may overfill because I eat and I still feel empty, so I keep on eating. And in that case, it may not be what I'm eating. It may be what's eating me. Well, hungry. Hungry can also be spiritually hungry. I feel empty. It can be emotionally hungry. It can be relationship-wise empty. And so we try to fill ourselves up by overindulging in some kind of thing. Hungry. That's what that one is. Angry has to do with that I'm mad. I'm mad. By the way, there's three R's to anger. Regret, resentment, and retaliation. And when we have those three things in any combination, one or more, then what those will do is sit and seethe until they give birth to something, unless we address it. And anger that is shown outward, we see as rage. But what happens to anger when a person's angry and you don't know it? But they know it. You know what happens? It goes inward. Anger turned inward is the working definition for depression. When we turn our anger on ourselves, and we'll have more to say about that tomorrow afternoon. The third one here is lonely. There's a difference in being alone and being lonely. We're going to talk about that in relationships this afternoon. And then tired. You hear people say in addictions, I'm just sick and tired of being sick and tired. I just give up. I don't know what to do. In Luke 11, 24 through 26, there's a passage about, we talked about this I think last night, about the person, the demon, that left a house and the person cleaned the house up and had a nice clean house. And then what happened is nothing was put back in the house. Nothing moved back in. The instead ofs didn't happen. And as a result, the evil spirit went out and got more spirits that were more evil than they and moved back in. You know, the more I look at that, there is such a close parallel to addiction there. Because addictions don't travel by themselves. An alcoholic will not be just an alcoholic. Compulsive people have a number of compulsions that go with them. You ever go down to the mall and see whack-a-mole? You know the whack-a-moles? Everybody seen those? That's how addictions act. You get one under control, another one pops up, and here comes another one, and so on and so forth. And keeping all those in balance is quite a challenge. That's what recovery is about, is living life in balance. Okay, so much more to say there. Best thinking got you here. And the best thinking is often what makes the person sick. Their best thinking. In other words, they haven't thought their way through it. So they need someone to help them to think right. We talked about nevertheless religion. And wear your clothes. Wear your clothes. If you're a Christian, wear your clothes. We're getting ready to go out into battle. Have your clothes on. Put on the whole armor of God. Use some mantras. And by those, I mean, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. These are some that are commonly used. He that is in you is greater than he that's in the world. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter. Christian must change their playground, or the alcoholic must change their playground. That means where you go. Your playmates, that's who you go with, and your playthings. And these are hard things to do. The Christian may have to change, or the person who is recovering from alcoholism may need to lose some friends. Or some people, it's just not good for us to be around. And they may not understand. They may try to get you back in the game because they may be depending on you to be a part of that. But get away from that. All right. Family healing. One in four children in this country live in a home where alcohol is used daily. These children, the children of alcoholics, specifically adult children of alcoholics, are at greater risks for mental illness, depression, anxiety, mood disorders, health problems, and learning difficulties. These are the things that travel with the children of alcoholics. And this is largely a part of the children of alcoholics growing up in a dysfunctional, abnormal home. And these things follow and are seen more so in the children of alcoholics than they are in the regular population. In these homes, there is distortion of family values. And by that, a person grows up in a family of secrets. They grow up in a home where there is a lack of trust. And so there are some common unspoken rules we'll look at in just a moment. And those rules are, don't trust, don't tell, don't feel, and don't change. That's the family code. And so the person grows up feeling often like they've grown up in a bubble, or there's things happen at home that we're not supposed to talk about. Now we may go out in the culture to learn a different way of living. But at home, it's very much a closed family system often. In the family that is at home, there are often roles that are adopted that are very unhealthy roles. Among those are going to be the enabler. Now, the enabler is the one that softens the blow. This is the one that if someone is in jail, they go bail them out quick, on the spot. The person does not have to suffer the pain of their consequence of their actions. My recommendation is, they got themselves in jail, they figure out a way out, but don't enable them. Sometimes, jail is the best thing for them, although it's a horrible thing for those that have aversions to jail and those that watch too much TV and think Bubba's down there waiting for them. That's not usually the case. All right. So enablers. The enabler is the person who calls in the next day or calls in and says, they're sick this morning. They're not able to get to the phone. They've got the flu. They don't have the flu. They got a hangover. This is the person that will make the excuses, the peacemaker, and usually the enabler is the one that tries to do everything for everybody in that family, and the enabler is probably the most unhappy person in the entire family. Then there's the lost child. This is the one that's like, I'm not getting in this. And so this is the child that backs off. They sometimes will hide in their room, stick their nose in a book, figure out ways to avoid the family, and so they don't grow up in a normal culture in the family, even the dysfunctional family. The superhero is the one that says, you know, folks are really looking down on our family, and so we're going to excel in the athletics. We're going to excel in the books. We're going to make the honor roll. We're going to make this family look good because someone else got to balance someone that made it look bad. So that often is the overachiever. And this person usually will be the one with the highest anxiety in the family because they are trying to compensate, overcompensate. The mascot, then, is one that plays the role of the family pet. Now, they're not the pet, but this often is the youngest child. And this is little Johnny who, you know, we've all got to make little Johnny happy and so forth. You'll have the clown in the family, and you'll also have the rebel in the family. These are the ones that keep the family diverted. And unfortunately, what happens is when this is going on in a family, especially if we've got closet alcoholics, this stuff bleeds over in the church because these folks come to our services and while they're trying to find help, these behaviors bleed over in the church. That's why those who shepherd and all of us as brothers keepers need to kind of be aware of what's going on. Now, there's a lot of shame and guilt goes with this. And so once this bubble is broken, no telling where people will land or run or scurry. But to get help, the secret has to stop. And the help needs to be sought. Now, they need our help, not our pity. There's a difference in rehabilitation and habilitation. There are some people who have never learned how to live life. They have never known anything different than what they're doing in their worldliness. And so for those, that's habilitation. For those that have known it, left it, and are now coming back, that's rehabilitation. And so the church's role, we've talked about, is that we need to confront with compassion. We need groups that will assist each other, bear one another's burdens, confess our faults one to another, pray one for another, and avoid judgmentalism. And I would remind you of the lady in Luke, the 7th chapter. And she was maybe for this illustration, she had a lot of sins, evidently. But this woman sought Jesus out. And she came into a group that was kind of a hostile group. She crashed a dinner party of the Pharisee. And this woman crashed the dinner party for a reason. Because she knew that in that setting, there was one that could forgive her sins. And so she went to Jesus, and she cried on his feet and dried his feet dried the tears with the hair of her head. And Jesus says, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven you." And there was only one that left that particular meeting that day that was forgiven. And that was the woman who was least welcome. Read the story. The woman who crashed the dinner party. Now let it not be said in this congregation that folks have to crash the dinner party in order to come to Jesus. Let's open our arms wide. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." We're the bride. Let us say, "Come." Come out of the highways and the hedges. Yes, there are a lot of shameful things that may have happened in the past. But those things can be passed, and they can be forgiven. And you can grow to be what God wants you to be. Your past does not have to define your present or your future. Your past can be covered by the blood of Jesus. That's our lesson. Am I to issue an invitation? That's our lesson. And what I would invite you to do is to let Jesus cover your past. Whatever your sins or your sorrows, Jesus can heal. If there is one or more here today that needs to have us to pray with you, and often there are people that need us to pray in groups like this, either have the problem or are struggling to avoid the problem, or perhaps want to be baptized into Christ and make that commitment of full surrender. Whatever your situation is today, why don't you crash the dinner party and come to Jesus while we stand and sing?